I had my schooling at East Tennessee School of Preaching in Knoxville. I do love Harding, though. So thankful to be with you tonight. The whole theme of your summer series is a fruitful people, as has already been said, and I love that. I think that's a great idea. I don't know if Bill should get the credit for that or who came up with the idea, but I think it's a great idea. It's based on the passage in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And, you know, those qualities there, you're talking about one of them every Wednesday night for the next several Wednesday nights. And I'm thankful that I get to talk about love. I feel like I kind of got the best end of the deal here with talking about this first quality. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, even though the passage, the main passage for the whole theme, comes out of Galatians chapter 5, I want to spend the majority of our time tonight in another passage. And if I were to ask you, you could probably guess the passage that I want to go to. Anyone want to make a guess? 1 Corinthians 13, that's absolutely right. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where I want us to spend our time tonight, where Paul talks about love. This chapter has often been called the love chapter. And what we'll do is, first of all, let me read the passage to you. And by the way, I use the New American Standard Bible. If you're curious what I'm reading out of, and the scriptures that you see on the screen will all come out of that translation unless I've noted otherwise. But follow along, and really, somebody has come up with a good outline for this, and I don't remember where I first saw this, so I can't really give credit, but the first three verses talk about the necessity of love, and then the next few verses talk about the characteristics of love, and then the last few verses in the chapter talk about the permanence of love. So let's look at, first of all, the necessity of love. Verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So those first three verses, you see, don't you, the necessity of love. Now, verses 4 through 7, and this is really where we'll spend our time tonight, we have the characteristics of love. Look at these verses with me. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." In the last part of the chapter, verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. Look at these verses. "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." So some things, Paul says, are temporary, but not love. Love is permanent. So here's an outline of the chapter, the necessity of love, the characteristics of love, the permanence of love. By the way, before I move on, it's worth noting the larger context of this chapter. And of course, you know, don't you, that the chapter divisions weren't originally there in the Bible. But the chapters 12, 13, and 14 kind of form a block of Scripture, a chunk, we might call it, of Scripture, where really Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about miraculous abilities given by the Holy Spirit, you know, things like speaking in tongues and prophesying and other things. And Paul, he talks about how those things were given by the Spirit. Then he talks about a more excellent way here in chapter 13. And I just thought it was sort of interesting, since the whole, you know, overriding theme of your summer series is the fruit of the spirits, we might say, in some way, and maybe Bobby talked about this last week, I don't know, but in some way, the characteristics that you all will be discussing over the course of the summer series, including love tonight, are from the spirits. So, and we might say a supernatural way, a miraculous way, things like speaking in tongues and prophesying and, you know, laying your hands on sick people and healing them and all those things, those were things that came from the Spirit in the first century. But love, in some way, it too comes from the Spirit. And so here is the fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul talks about it. What I want us to focus in on is verses 4 through 7. Oh, my clicker has quit working. Oh, there we go. The characteristics of love, verses 4 through 7. Yeah, when you think about love and when you talk about love, it would be easy to kind of come up with various ideas, right? I mean, some people, maybe when you hear the word love, you think about romance, right? Or maybe you think about, the kind of love that you have for your children or your parents or your brothers and sisters. And so we use love, and it can be kind of a vague term, but what I love about 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, is it really kind of puts it in terms that we can maybe get a better handle on. This is what love is. This is the characteristics of love. You probably have heard this before. I think it's a great idea. Go through this list, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and take out the word love and put your own name in there. You know, like in my case, Jake is patient. Jake is kind. You know, read through the passage with your own name. And if it doesn't quite sound truthful, well, maybe that's something you need to work on. And what I want you to do tonight, would you do this for me? In your own mind, as we look at this, as we think about these characteristics, I want you to think about yourself. I want you to think about yourself in the congregation. And that's what you guys are emphasizing here is life in the congregation. Are these things true of you with your Christian brothers and sisters? So would you do it? You don't have to say anything out loud, but think about that in your mind as we look at these characteristics. There's a number of characteristics here. Usually when I preach a sermon, I try to maybe have about 3 points or so on my sermon. I have a lot more than that tonight. But we won't spend a long time talking about all of them, so don't worry about it. I really don't know how long this will last, but I've been assured, Jake, just go as long as you want or as short as you want. So we'll just see, okay? It'll be an adventure. We'll see how long it takes to go through all of these characteristics. But the first one, of course, is given here is, do I need to stand in a certain place to make this? There we go. Okay, love is patient. Love is patient is the first thing. Now, some of these you'll be talking about later on in the summer series. Patience, for example. Kindness, the next one. So we won't, I don't want to steal anyone else's thunder. I'm sure they'll have some other things to say about this. But one thing that I think about, and especially we might think about in terms of the life of the congregation, getting along with brothers and sisters in Christ. One thing that I think about is all of us, and I don't care how old you are or how young you are or how long you've been in church or maybe you're new to church, all of us are on, we're going through a process. We're going through a maturing process, a growing process. We should be anyway. If you're not, then something is wrong. But, the Bible, there's so many passages that talk about growing and maturing. Like 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about leaving behind the elementary principles, let's press on to maturity, it talks about. And so, all of us, we're on this journey. We're going through this process of growing and maturing. But I want you to think about that for a minute. As I mature, and as you mature, you're going to show some signs of immaturity along the way. Because none of us are there yet. And we'll never be there. But we keep growing. We keep maturing until the day that we die. Which, in other words, what I'm saying is all of us have flaws, weaknesses, imperfections. We're not perfect. We have imperfections. And so as we're growing, as we're maturing, what we really need is for other people to be patient with us, right? I need people to be patient with me as I grow and mature. You need people to be patient with you as you grow and mature. That's what love does. That's what love is. Love is patient. There's an old song. I don't know if you, and don't worry, I'm not going to, you don't have to listen to my singing voice. I'm not going to lead you in this song, but maybe you recognize these lyrics. God, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and, you see the word, patient he must be because he's still working on me. And that's true, isn't it? God is patient with us. God's still working on us, and we need other people to be patient with us. You need to be patient with other people. What's the old golden rule? Treat others the way that you want them to treat you. Yeah, that's it. We know that rule. Do that. Be patient with others as they grow and as they mature. After all, that's how you want them to treat you as well. Number one, love is patient, Paul says. Secondly, he says love is kind. I'm just going to keep pushing this until something happens. There we go. Love is kind is what he says. And there's, you know, there's all kinds of passages we could go to talk about kindness in the Bible. I want to share with you a quote. It doesn't come out of the Bible, but it's great wisdom. And it actually comes from a man who lived at the same time as Jesus. We would call him a contemporary of Jesus. His name was Philo. Philo, a Jewish philosopher and a contemporary of Jesus, said, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle." Now, if we were to get really personal and I were to ask you to tell me about your life and you felt comfortable doing so, chances are you would have some problem that you could tell me about. And maybe, more likely, maybe a long list of problems that you could tell me about. And it might be a financial problem. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe it's a family problem. Maybe it's multiple family problems. Maybe you've got a problem with somebody that you work with. You know, all of us are fighting a hard battle in one way or another. We're all dealing with something. And most likely we're dealing with lots of things. And the last thing that anybody needs is for you to come along and make their life even harder. Right? Nobody needs that. Nobody in the congregation needs that from you. What they desperately need, what you desperately need, is a little bit of kindness. Somebody to come along and be sweet to you. Somebody to come along and be kind. And that's what love is, Paul says. Love is kind. Look at the third characteristic here. Paul says love is patient, love is kind, and then he says love is not jealous. Now, it's possible that your Bible translation, and again, as I said, I use the New American Standard Bible, uses the word jealous. Your translation might use the word envious here. You know, jealousy and envy, there might be some subtle differences, but basically, I think in modern terms, we often use them interchangeably. And there's a passage in the Bible, there's a story in the Bible, I bet you recognize this picture in this story, about Joseph. Oh, that's okay. Here, is this going to work? Somebody may need to push the buttons for me in the back. I don't know. There we go. Okay. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him. You remember the story how Jacob had these 12 sons, but he favored Joseph, and he gave him that coat of many colors or very colored tunic or however your Bible translation puts it. And as you can imagine, the other brothers were less than happy about the fact that Joseph got this special garment from his father and the other ones didn't. But on top of that, I mean, to add injury to insult was Joseph had these dreams. You remember the dreams? He had a dream about which, and the dreams, what they amounted to was that his brothers would bow down to him. Really, they were prophecies because that's exactly what ended up happening. But Joseph's brothers hated him. And eventually, they thought about killing them, but what they ended up doing was selling them to some traders that were going down into Egypt. Jealousy, according to Acts 7, verse 9, is what moved them to do that. I love to watch the Andy Griffith Show. Do you ever watch the Andy Griffith Show? That's my all-time favorite TV show. Yeah, there's an episode of Aunt B. You remember Andy's Aunt B? She was on a game show. And she won a bunch of prizes. She won like a mink coat and some appliances. Have you seen this one? Does this ring a bell for anybody? She's so happy that she wants to show her friends her new things, and no doubt she thinks they're going to be so happy for her. But as it turns out, they're not happy. They're jealous. And she wants to have a party. She wants to have everybody come over, and everybody's I can't come. I've got this. Everybody's making excuses. And then finally she gets rid of the stuff, and now they like her again. Isn't that sad? Why could they not just be happy for her instead of being jealous? And, Joseph's brothers, and maybe we'd act the exact same way if we're in their shoes. I don't know, but could they not just be happy for him? Happy for him to get that coat of many colors? Happy for him, his dreams? Maybe it was a challenge, but that's what love should do. Rather than being jealous, be happy that something good has happened to somebody else in the congregation. Well, be happy for them. Rejoice with them. That's what it says in Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Let's be happy for people instead of being jealous of them. Love is not jealous. Next, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and I thought I'd put these two characteristics together, love does not brag, and is not arrogant. I mean, those two things go hand in hand, right? Bragging and being arrogant. Again, there's a story in the Bible that Jesus tells in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And Luke, the inspired account, says that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, my daughter, I have a 14-year-old daughter, she's not here tonight. She gets on to me sometimes because she says I use this story in like every sermon that I preach. That's an exaggeration, but I do use it a lot. I think it's a good story, and it makes a good point. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like swindlers, I'm not like unjust people, I'm not like adulterers. And he says, I'm not like this tax collector over here. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You see what he's doing? He's boasting. He's bragging. Bragging about his accomplishments and his arrogance. The story goes on to say that the tax collector, standing some distance away, wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating on his chest. He was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus, his inspired commentary on this story, he says, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other one, because everybody who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I wonder if anything like that ever goes on in the life of the congregation. Maybe one person says, maybe not to anybody out loud, but maybe to himself or maybe to his God, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like, you know, I'm not like the people in that pew over there, you know. I do this, I do that, they don't do this, they don't do that, or they do that, I don't do that. No, no, no. Love is not arrogance. Love does not boast. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Don't be like that arrogant Pharisee. Be like the humble tax collector. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Next, Paul says, love does not act unbecomingly. Now, that's how the New American Standard Bible words that. And that's the translation that I use. But none of us, we don't usually talk like that, do we? Other translations, I made some comparison. The New King James Version says, love does not behave rudely. By the way, one of my best friends when I'm doing Bible study is BibleGateway.com. Do you ever use BibleGateway.com? You can type in a verse, and it'll pull that verse up, and then there'll be an option right below it that says, see this verse in all translations. And I'll click on it, and then it'll just pull it up in all translations so I can compare, and that's what I did as I was preparing the sermon. The New King James says, love does not behave rudely. The English Standard Version, very similar, says love is not rude. It uses that word rude. Well, that makes a little more sense to us, maybe, rude, rather than unbecomingly. The NIV, and Bill and I were talking, you know, the NIV came out, I think, originally in the 70s, and then in 2011 there was a new edition of it, and they made some changes to it. In this case, in the older NIV, it also says love is not rude. The newer edition says it does not dishonor others. And I thought, well, puts it in words we can understand as well. And that made me think about a verse that Peter wrote. 1 Peter 2, verse 17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So honoring somebody, that would be the opposite of being rude to them. And honoring somebody would be the opposite of, we might say, of acting unbecomingly. And folks, you think about that. And look, I'm going to step on toes. What about those telemarketers that call? You know, do you think that love is not rude, but with the exception of dealing with telemarketers? What about the waitress or the waiter? You know, don't come to church on Sunday morning and worship God and smile at your Christian brothers and sisters and then go to a restaurant and be rude to the waiter or the waitress. And that makes me think of James 3. Out of the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. No, no. James says these things ought not to be. And as we think about life in the congregation, don't be rude to other people in the congregation. Instead, show them honor. Respect. You know, it says honor the king, and I don't want to start talking about politics, but it also says honor all people. So whether it's the king, or you know, whether it's the president, or maybe the person you didn't vote for, or whatever, just show respect to everybody. Be respectful of everybody. Honor all people is what what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 17, and Paul says love does not act unbecomingly. It's It's not rude, in other words, or it does not dishonor others. Next, Paul says, love does not seek its own. That's the way it's worded in the New American Standard Bible. The English Standard Version says it does not insist on its own way. It does not insist on its own way. At Holman Christian Standard Bible, I don't know if you're familiar with that, it simply says that it is not selfish. I thought that was the simple way to put it. Love is not selfish. Of course, Paul is the author of 1 Corinthians 13. He's also the author of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. He's also the author of this passage, Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Years ago, Jessica and I moved to Knoxville, Tennessee from Seneca, and we got a big moving truck. You know, we were going out there to go to preaching school, and it was a big yellow moving truck, and I had a car and she had a car, and my parents helped us move. My dad drove the big moving truck, and I drove my car, and Jessica drove her car, and my mom came in mom and dad's car so that, you know, they could drive it back home with it. So here's what we did: a caravan. You know, but my dad was out there in the front, and you know, I think you could only go so fast in that movie. And I think it had a limit, or you know, you couldn't go over a certain speed limit. Anyway, for whatever reason, we put him up in the front. Everybody could just follow that big yellow moving van, and then the rest of us would follow behind. So it was kind of like follow the leader, and it worked out really well. Now, contrast that with bumper cars. Did you ever do bumper cars? Of the, you know, you get in the car, and you, there's, you know, you just go wherever you want to go, and you bump into each other, right? You bump and you bump and you bump. Here's what happens in congregations sometimes, I think, is one person says, I'm going to do it my way, and the other person says, no, I'm going to do it my way, and that person, no, I'm going to do it my way, and then they just bump into each other, right? What would happen if somebody, would, like the English Standard Version says, I'm not going to insist on my own way. You want to do it? Okay, yeah, let's do it your way. Let's go your way. I like, you know, let's follow your opinion. You know, maybe it's not my opinion, but that's fine, you know. That's what love is. It's not selfish. It doesn't only look out for its own interest. It looks out for the interest of others. And if we're thinking about life in the congregation, yeah, that's the way things are going to work, I think. And so number we're on, love does not seek its own. Next, Paul says, I don't know. Okay, yeah, love is not provoked, is what he says. Still in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 13, love is not provoked. Now, you know, when we're talking about provoke, we're talking about anger. If it helps you, you might think about that verse, Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger. Some translations, the English Standard Version says it's not irritable. Love is not irritable. The King James Version, the old King James Version, says love is not easily provoked. And so it uses the same word, provoked, but it puts that word easily in front of it. The NIV, both the older one and the new one, say it is not easily angered. So we're starting to get an idea here. Of course, it made me think about James. James 1:19, which says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's what it says, whether I can pull it up on the screen or not. There it is. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then there's a passage in Proverbs, a great passage. A man's discretion, or a man's wisdom, might be a simpler way to put it. A man's wisdom makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Folks, you have a choice. Okay, somebody has said something that hurt your feelings. Somebody has said something and you think, that's insulting. Somebody has done something and you have a choice to make. You can either get angry about it or you can overlook it. And according to Proverbs 19, verse 11, if you want to take the glorious route, Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, it's a glory to overlook a transgression. Is it right sometimes to be angry? Sometimes it's right to be angry. I know that because Jesus himself got angry. Like, for example, Mark chapter 3, verse 5 says that Jesus looked at them, looked around, he was grieved at their hardness of heart, and it says plainly that he was angry. Angry about hard hearts. Sometimes it's right to be angry. But have you ever heard that some of the best advice I ever got was pick your battles. Pick your battles. Not everything is worth fighting about. Not everything is worth getting angry about. And what's the old expression? Don't cry over spilled milk. Some things are just spilled milk. Now, I've got little kids, and I know how annoying spilled milk can be, so I'm with you, parents, on that. But here's the thing. Make a decision. sometimes maybe we just need to say, I'm just going to overlook this. I'm not going to get angry about it. I'm just going to overlook it. And the life in the congregation, we need a lot more of that, I think. Love is not provoked or not easily provoked, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He also says love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This kind of carries along that same thought that we just talked about. Other translations, the English Standard Version says love is not resentful. The New International Version, both the older and the newer versions of it, says it keeps no record of wrongs. Keeps no record of wrongs. Again, let me share it with you another passage that Paul wrote in Ephesians 4. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Just as God has also forgiven you. Now, we understand that God knows everything, but we also understand there are passages that indicate that God, in a sense, forgets sins. Now, let me tell you, Bill, there's no clocks in this auditorium. Have you noticed that? They must really, they've got a lot of faith in you. Okay, all right. I don't know what time it is. Let me tell you a story, though, real quick. There's a story about a man and a woman who are up there in age and having a hard time remembering things. So they go to the doctor and they say, doctor, what do we do? We can't remember anything. And he said, well, why don't you get some notepads and some pens and just start writing things down, and then that'll help you to remember things. Well, one night they're sitting in their living room, they're watching TV, and the husband says all of a sudden, he says, you know what? I'm hungry. And his wife says, well, let me go in the kitchen. I'll get you something to eat. And she says, what would you like? And he says, well, how about some ice cream? Have we got some ice cream? She says, yeah, I think so. I'll go get you some ice cream. And he said, remember what the doctor said? You better write it down. And she said, oh, I'm going to remember that. I'm not going to forget that you want ice cream. So he starts to walk toward the kitchen door, and he says, you know what? He said, do we have any chocolate syrup we could put on that ice cream? And she said, yeah, I think we've got some. Well, I'll put some chocolate syrup on it. And he said, now remember, that's two things. You better write it down. She said, no, I'm going to remember. She kept walking. He said, what about sprinkles? Do we have sprinkles we could put on top of it? And she says, yeah, we've got sprinkles. And he says, okay, that's three things. Remember what the doctor said. You better write it down. She says, I'm not going to forget. So she goes on into the kitchen. She comes back about 30 minutes later, puts a plate of eggs in front of him. He says, I knew you should have wrote it down. You forgot the toast. But is God forgetful? Well, in a sense, God is forgetful, because it promises in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, it's promised that God would be merciful to our sins and remember them no more. Remember them no more. So we could say, when God forgives, God forgets. Now, what about you and me? What about in the life of the congregation? Is that the way that we operate, or do we keep a record of wrongs? Do we keep an account and say, well, you know, back in 2011, you did this, you know. Or back in 2009, you said this to me. Back in 1994, you treated me this way. Do we keep a record of wrongs, or do we forgive and forget? That's what love does. Paul says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Next, he says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. Now, Bible passages should be read in their context. And 1 Corinthians 13 is not written all by itself. It's a part of 1 Corinthians. And one of the things that Paul has talked about earlier in 1 Corinthians is, well, the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. One of the problems they had was that there was a man in the congregation who, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he had his father's wife. And Paul says, you people should be mourning about this. You should be weeping about it. You should be crying about it. But apparently they had taken the opposite approach. It seems that they were happy about it, or at least they were allowing it just to go on without doing anything about it. And Paul, he gets pretty stern. He says, don't even eat with this man, is what you should be doing. But he said you should be mourning. And Romans chapter 1 has a great long list of sins. And some of those sins are things that our culture and our society would say, no, that is not a sin. It talks about men with men. It talks about women with women. And our society says that's not a sin, but Romans chapter 1 says, yes, it is a sin. And then at the end of that passage, Paul says in verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We want to be careful that we don't give hearty approval to those that practice the sins, whether it's the sins listed in Romans chapter 1, or any sin. I mean, that seems that's what's going on in Corinth with this man who had his father's wife, and so Paul gets on to the Corinthians about that in chapter 5, and then he seems to basically bring it up again in chapter 13 when he says, hey, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. What this man is doing, that's unrighteousness. He should not be with his father's wife. That's unrighteous. And love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And in the things that go on in our culture, no, we don't want to give hearty approval to those things. And we want to speak the truth in love, like Ephesians 4, verse 15 says. We want to season our speech. We want to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, as it says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But we don't want to give hearty approval to things that God calls sin. And Paul says, love does not rejoice and unrighteousness. But it rejoices with the truth. And this made me think about what John says in 3 John to his friend Gaius. He says, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this to hear that my children are walking in truth. I suspect that those of you that are moms and dads, if you have kids who are old enough to, they've become Christians, or maybe they've moved out of the house and they're living Christian lives, and maybe they're even raising up their own children in a Christian way, I suspect that brings great joy to you. That it brings great joy to us when our physical kids are walking in the truth. Now, John and Gaius, I don't think they were a physical father and son, but John says, Gaius, it makes me really happy. Brings me great joy to know that you're walking in the truth. You know, I think about one of my favorite parables or favorite passages in the Bible was the prodigal son. If I was not assigned a topic tonight, I probably would have preached about the prodigal son tonight, because I love that passage. But you know the story, don't you, about the son who he takes his father's inheritance, he goes away to a distant country, spends it, and he comes back home. And he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And the father, he is so happy. He says, let's kill the fattened calf, and let's have a big party. Let's celebrate because my son was dead and he's come to life again. He was lost and he's been found. But then there's the rest of the story. There's the story about a Sunday school teacher, a lady teaching her little kids the story of the prodigal son. She gets to the last part of the story and she says, okay, class, now who was it that wasn't happy about the prodigal son coming home? And the kids think about it, and the one again says, oh, he says, I know, it was the fattened calf. That's true. That's true. But there was somebody else that was not happy. That was the older brother. The father goes out, the older brother, he said, look, I've been serving you for all these years. You haven't even given me a young goat to celebrate with my friends, but when this son of yours comes who has squandered your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And then the father says, son, all that's mine is yours, and you've always been with me. We had to rejoice and celebrate because your brother was dead. He's come to life again. He was lost, and now he's found. I wonder how many times in the life of the congregation does somebody like that prodigal son come home and maybe everybody's not so happy about it? Or maybe everybody's not so happy about the way that other people are being happy about it. Folks, love rejoices with the truth. And I think that one thing that means is that you rejoice when the prodigal son comes home. That's what God does. That's what Luke chapter 15 is illustrating. That's what the Lord does. That better be what we do as well. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it does rejoice with the truth. And then it says, love bears all things. Love bears all things. I used a picture of some bears once when I was talking about this before. But of course, not talking about that kind of bear. Talking about what Paul talks about in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, kind of the same things we've been talking about, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Bearing with one another. Remember what we said at the beginning of the lesson? We're all a work in progress. God's still working on us. We are maturing, but as we mature, we're going to show some signs of immaturity along the way. And we need to bear with one another as we all grow and as we all mature. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. This is the next thing that's said here. Oh, I don't know if it's going to come up or not. There it is. Love believes all things. This made me think about the story in Acts. You know, Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he calls himself the worst of sinners, the foremost of sinners. He talks about how he persecuted the church of God and what a sorry individual he was. Well, you know the story. When Paul became a Christian, well, here, look at this. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. When Saul, also known as Paul, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Look at this. Not believing. Not believing that he was a disciple. Other than Barnabas. Thankfully, Barnabas was around. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he talked to him, how at Damascus he'd spoken out boldly in the name of the Jesus. Well, apparently that did the trick. He was with them, moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So, thankfully, Barnabas stepped up. But notice this, before Barnabas stepped up, the other disciples were not believing. Not believing. So I think there's a lesson that love believes all things. Maybe one way we could paraphrase this is love gives the benefit of the doubt. Let's live our lives that way. Don't you want people to give you the benefit of the doubt? And shouldn't we extend that same courtesy to others? That's what love does. What about this? Love hopes all things. 1 Corinthians 13. This made me think about a passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer to the Hebrews is talking, uses some pretty strong terms about people who have fallen away, and he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance while they're crucifying the Son of God. And then he uses an illustration about the ground and about plants. And look at what he says. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 7 through 9, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives the blessing from God. But, if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. And it's close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. But, notice the next verse. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things for you. And for things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. That, to me, I just thought of that passage and I thought, love hopes all things. We're convinced of better things for you. I think that's the way, talking about life in the congregation, let's think about each other like that. We're convinced of better things for you. Not being cursed, not being burned, not being worthless. Love hopes all things. Last of all, Paul says that love endures all things. On Wednesday nights, usually, I'm teaching 2 Timothy right now. We taught 1 Timothy, and now we're in 2 Timothy. I like 2 Timothy. It's, you might call it Paul's last words. You know, sometimes we put great stock in maybe what a person says on their deathbed, what they say just before they die. Well, 2 Timothy is Paul's last words before he dies. He's in a prison. He knows that his death is imminent. He says in chapter 4, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. But I'll tell you what, Paul, this was not the first time, this was not his first rodeo, so to speak, right? This was not his first imprisonment, not the first trial, not the first persecution that he had endured. You read 2 Corinthians sometime and look at that long list. I think, is it in chapter 11, Bill? That long list of all of the things that Paul endured. And so as I was thinking about this lesson, thinking about love endures all things, I was reminded of a passage in 2 Timothy where Paul talks about enduring things, and it talks about enduring things for other Christians. Here's the passage. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things. Why, Paul? Why are you doing this? I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Folks, when we're talking about those that are chosen, well, that's talking about Christians. That's talking about what Peter would call in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, a chosen race. Remember, in Old Testament times, the Israelites were God's chosen people. But in New Testament times, Christians are God's chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, the people for God's own possession, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So Paul says, I'm enduring imprisonment, I'm chained up like... a common criminal. There's Bill told me that I'd be frightened at the end of class. Okay, I am about done. Paul says, I endure all these things. Why? Well, I do it for other Christians. I do it for the sake of those that are chosen so that they may obtain salvation. As we think about life in the congregation, what are you willing to endure for other Christians? Love endures all things. And let me pull up one more slide and then I'll close. Bill told me that we're going to have an invitation song. And I wanted to talk about, we've been looking at the characteristics of love. Great, great characteristics of love. Here's the greatest love. It talks about in John. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, that greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus says, here's the greatest love of all, is to lay down your life. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus would do on the cross of Christ. He would lay down his life for his friends. Now, I don't believe in, you've heard maybe of one of the tenets of Calvinism as a limited atonement, this idea that Jesus just died for some people. I don't believe that. Yeah. John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of all the world. Yeah, Jesus died for everyone, but on a practical scale, who's going to take advantage of that? Well, it's those that, as Jesus says here, that do what he commands. Jesus died for everyone, but the only ones that will reap the benefits are his friends that do what he commands. So Jesus, he's already shown the love. He's already made the sacrifice. You and I need to do what he commands. We need to do what he commands concerning baptism. The Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that Spirit that we're thinking about in this summer series, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. If you look at Mark's account, Mark's record of the Great Commission in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who disbelieves shall be condemned. Have you done what Jesus commands when it comes to baptism? We're going to sing an invitation song. Maybe somebody's here tonight that says, I'm ready to do that. I'm ready to be baptized. And we'd love to assist you with that. And maybe you'd like for us to have a prayer on your behalf tonight. We'd be happy to do that. If so, please come forward as we stand and sing.